Come to chapter 61 there in the book of Isaiah. In our last lesson, we ended talking about there in Jeremiah 31 in verse 12 that the prophet Jeremiah was extolling how that the nations are going to be beneficiaries of the goodness of the Lord. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, the height being Jerusalem itself there. And that from that capital city, it says, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. And it's going to be there first for his people Israel, but then the door of opportunity is going to be open for the nations as well. And this was set forth in a scope form in the information here in Isaiah chapter 60, especially 61 and 62. And we looked at chapter 60 in the first three verses at the end of our last lesson. Look at chapter 61 here, and just come down and pick it up near the end of the chapter. Come down and pick it up at chapter 9. It's not a very long chapter, but look at this as he talks about it here, and there's some really fascinating things. I could have spent a lot of time here, but you might want to take the time yourself and just read over those three chapters. You'll find a lot of really things that jump, a lot of things that really jump off the page at you, and you can probably make some great connections with. And you've got, again, Israel. It's going to come around Isaiah talking about how Israel is going to be beneficiaries of the goodness of God, and then it's going to go to the nations. And pick it up here in verse 9. Well, my eye just catches verse 8 because, you know, it says, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Verse 9, "And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles." He's looking at that remnant of Israel and what's going to happen to it as it grows and it expands. "Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord," all capitals, "Jehovah hath blessed." There's what's going to happen when the blesser and his blessings start to be given. The Lord Jesus Christ is first of all going to be blessing the seed there, the remnant of Israel herself, and from there it's going to progressively go out to the segments of the populace of the world, and the nations are going to be benefited by God's goodness going out to them. And so he talks about their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and the offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful for my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." There's, again, that bride-bridegroom analogy with Israel and the land and the city of Jerusalem there, and the New Jerusalem. "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth." Look at the last few words of this chapter. "Before all the nations." Fantastic parallel there, by the way. And it's just going to, again, go to all the nations. There in chapter 62... just pick it up in the first few verses there. It begins there in verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Here's that light. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory." This is all the kings, all the leaders of the Gentile nations. "And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." He says, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken." Notice the capitals in your King James Bible. You go back and you match this up with what took place when Israel finally goes under the fifth course of punishment. All that work that we did back there in Romans chapter 9, when we looked at this kind of brief beginning of the survey of the nation of Israel, and how Israel cast God off, and finally God says, "Okay, you're going to treat me as I'm not your God. I'm going to treat you as you're not my people anymore." And he talks about coming along and writing the word Ichabod over the glory is departed from the nation and all this. And now you see what happens when he comes back. He says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate. These are capitalized titles that the rest of the world looks at it. And you can almost kind of see it like that today. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And Hephzibah, actually, you got to kind of spit it out to get it in the Hebrew. But Hephzibah means, well, he's going to explain what it means here, but now it means my delight is in her. And if it's his delight, it's his goodness. But anyway, and he says, and thy land is going to be called Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Well, a lot of interesting things here, but all I'm after is the point of seeing passages that extol the fact that this light is going to come to the nation of Israel, and it's going to be given to them first. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 31 now, and then it's going to go out to the nations. The nations are going to receive the benefit, the benevolence of God is going to, of goodness of God is going to be bestowed upon them as they come to the light of the nation of Israel. The point is that the Gentiles are going to be drawn to that light. They're going to be drawn to Israel by her light. And a message is going to go forth from Israel to the nations. And just as Ezekiel declares, and this would be fascinating to do, folks, but we don't have time to do it, but Ezekiel, over in Ezekiel chapter 36, he declares that message in detail when God, he comes along and he describes, that's that passage where he describes the fact that there's going to be this heart change that's going to take place. And he's, I'm going to take away from them a stony heart. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. And all this kind of thing. Well, what's going to happen out there is when that prophecy actually takes place and all of that starts to begin to transpire, there's a relationship between the Gentiles and Israel that's going to change. And that relationship is going to be part of what the sons of the remnant are going to be involved with as they get to be the instruments by which God's goodness is going to be brought to the Gentiles. And Ezekiel comes along and declares that God's going to, he's going to make a heart change in his people, and he describes the animosity. He goes into detail about the hatred, the old hatred, the old animosity that's always existed in connection with the Gentiles. You know how even in the time of Christ, not that it was ungodly even at that time, but the Gentiles were looked upon as dogs. But that had to do with what happened all the way, way, way back. That as when God dealt with the Gentiles and they worshipped other gods, and God had to give them up and finally give them over to the hand of the adversary and all this kind of business. And there's been this, you know, even to touch and go into the house of a Gentile and to mess with you could be unclean in doing that. All of those things that were incorporated into the law, there's this animosity of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile that's always existed. Well, folks, that's all going to be taken away. God's going to take that stony heart away, and he's going to give a heart change to his people concerning the Gentiles. And that and Ezekiel describes that in connection with the old hatred that has always existed there in the past. And by the way, that thing got fueled by the satanic policy of evil against the nations. Well, that out here, that's all going to be gone. And the heart of his own people takes on God's own heart. That's what sons and daughters do. And Israel becomes benevolent toward the Gentiles. Out there, when the blessings are received by the nation, and then they in turn become blessing to the entire world, there's going to be a whole heart change relationship that's going to take place there. And they're going to be now benevolently good to the Gentiles. And that's stark contrast to the way things used to be in their program. And as Israel becomes partakers of that fifth mandate of the Davidic covenant, the blesser and his blessings, God through Israel then offers those blessings to all the Gentile nations as well. But my point is, and the issue is, that based upon what's set forth here in Jeremiah 31, it's the issue of Israel fulfilling their role in God's purpose for having his kingdom upon this earth. They have a role to play. And God hasn't just forsaken and forgotten the Gentiles. They have a role for being the agency through which the administration of God's own kingdom takes place. And they are going to be the avenue for advancing the whole purpose that God has in His government, in His kingdom, in that power of government, that ordered, controlling power to be good to His creatures. And that's what Israel's going to labor with their father in that kingdom during that 1,000 years. One of the things they're going to labor in is to be the avenue through advancing the purposes and the goals and the aims and objectives of God to be good to His creatures and to do it through a governmental power. It was always that way in His mind all the way back with Adam, and it's going to be that way all the way out when it's the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel's going to take all the goodness that they've been beneficiaries of, and they're going to, that's why you have those passages. We're not going to go run all over the place, but man, we could. We could run all over the place. But this is why it talks about that Israel's going to have their walls and everything. They're going to have these massive gates, which is kind of great because they're going to be always open. They're never going to be shut. The gates to Israel will always be open to their land for the other nations to come and partake of the goodness of God. And they're going to offer the Gentiles to come in and to be partakers of that goodness. And then just here, look at, cast your eyes down here to verse 12 in Jeremiah 31. Then as verse 12 says, they'll get the goodness of Jehovah, the goodness of the Lord for their wheat, for their wine, for their oil, for their young of the flock and of the herd, and have their soul be water as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. The Gentiles are going to be beneficiaries of that same thing that Israel is beneficiaries of. Israel's going to get all that benefit first, and then the same thing is going to be offered to the Gentiles. And in connection with Israel, all those things are going to be theirs. The goodness of the Lord for what they raise, for their crops, for what they drink, for what they're able to function in all of their economies, which is what oil and I'm not talking about the kind, the crude that you get, but the their flocks and their herds. This is their system of economy and sustenance, and all of that is going to be all under the umbrella of the goodness of the Lord, as it was, as Israel was partakers and beneficiaries of, so they will be partakers and beneficiaries of, and shall not sorrow any more at all. Israel's going to get it first, then it's going to go to the Gentiles. Then verse 13 comes along and says, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And again, this would be very difficult to understand if it wasn't for the fact that we have a little bit of a backdrop of the kind of sorrow they just went through and the shape that the earth is in, the shape that the nations are in when the Lord comes back to have His great and terrible day and then shortly thereafter begin to establish His kingdom on what looks to be, all by all intents and purposes, a wrecked and ruined world. But nothing is wrecked and ruined in the hands of a well-trained son. But even in verse 13, Israel again gets the benefits of that first. Then that's also going to be offered to the Gentiles, which is how the Lord's kingdom spreads forth over the earth, and that's how that light goes out. Verse 13 describes in a little bit of how that light goes out from the height of Zion there and dispels the darkness. And as it dispels the darkness, it dispels the sorrow. It dispels all the mourning, and it produces comfort and joy. And I remember, in fact, even when I read it publicly, I can't get through it without just choking up. But I remember in a great speech that Adrian Marx gave. Adrian Marx, by the way, you'll hear him mentioned, not by name, but you'll hear him mentioned in the movie Jaws, when Quint talks about being on the USS Indianapolis, and he talks about how that they were spotted by this young guy flying over them in an airplane that guy that was flying that airplane was a guy by the name of Wilbur Gwynn, who was trying to mess around with an experimental antenna. And he was looking straight down from his airplane, and you'd have to be looking directly down and directly at them to find them in that ocean. The USS Indianapolis was sunk by the USS Indianapolis was the flagship of the United States Navy at the time. They delivered the atomic bomb, the parts of the atomic bomb to be assembled for the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They were due to come back into Leyte Gulf, but it's true that their mission was so secret that when they were hit and sunk, no distress signal was sent. And the Navy didn't know where they were. They kept listing them as overdue due to the fact that during that time it was not uncommon to receive orders while at sea and be directed somewhere else. So their home port just kept listing day after day as not missing, but just not arrived. And that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was the fact that they had started getting eaten by sharks. It was one of the most massive loss of life due to shark attack in human history or in American history. But then you hear in that movie, then he talks about this, he says, and Wilbur Gwynn's airplane couldn't, it was a land plane, it couldn't land in the water, but he happened to be looking down at this antenna that was getting tangled up. It was some kind of experimental antenna for an airplane. And he happened to look right down and see the group of them in the ocean. And from there, he was able to radio in that he had found, there was a evidently a ship that had sunk because all the survivors were bobbing up and down in the ocean. He gave the coordinates. Well, the guy who heard that was a guy from my hometown in Frankfort, Indiana, and his name was Adrian Marks. He was a lawyer. He was a guest speaker at my church. If you see that picture on the wall back there, he's in that picture. And he could fly these PBYs that could land on water, but they were not designed to land in the ocean. He was under strict orders not to land. But he flew over them, saw the mess that they were in, and landed anyway. Ruined his plane. He couldn't take off, but what he could do was he could putt around and he could pull them out of the water, and he did. And he took ropes and he tied them to the wing of his plane. He filled the cabin with them. And in his speech that he gave, Adrian Marks was an absolute one of the really great orators. And he wrote a speech and gave to the survivors of the USS Indianapolis. And on their fifth night, and some of these guys had gone 5 days without water. Most of them were dying from thirst. Some of them went insane, thinking that if they dived down far enough into the water, they could actually hit fresh water and drink it. And a lot of them died. A lot of them died by swimming to what phantom islands that they hallucinated and saw. And the night after he had found them, that when night came that last night, the USS Doyle was coming to their rescue. But it was so far out that they couldn't do much for them to give them any hope. But it just so happened that that night was a heavily cloudy night. And he did something that was against orders during wartime. The captain of the USS Doyle took his gigantic spotlight. I forget how many inches it was. It was a huge spotlight. And he turned that spotlight straight up. And that spotlight hit those clouds and illuminated them. If he'd have just turned the light on a clear night, they wouldn't have seen it. But when they hit, and he said, that you can't imagine what that light did to those men that night that saw that light. And it was just amazing how it gave them the hope to live just one more night, and then they'd be saved. And they were. And when you have a backdrop of that kind of horror, and that's nothing compared to what these nations will have just gone through, to see the light that God is going to give, is going to be incredible what's going to happen as His goodness now starts to come upon this earth. Anyway, that's that sorrow and that mourning producing comfort and joy. And my little illustration there is a drop in the bucket. That's not even comparable to what this is going to be like. And then verse 14 goes on and says, "And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." If nothing else, I hope over these last few classes you will never, ever lightly read the word goodness in your Bible ever again. And just as the soul of Israel's priest gets satiated with fatness, and their people get, and I don't know, evidently the president's wife won't be involved in this, but they get satiated with fatness, and their people get satisfied with God's goodness, that also is going to, all that's going to get extended to the Gentiles nations as well. In fact, based upon what's said here in Jeremiah 31, when Jeremiah, as the prophet that he is, functions out in that final fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment in Israel's program, when he finally, and by the way, and this is just a by the way, we're not going to go here, but Israel looked for Jeremiah to come back. Do you remember in Matthew when Jesus asked the apostle or the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" They named people that they expected to come back. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're, who's the other one they mention? Who? Elijah. Elijah will come back. But one of them that they mention there is, and some say that you're Jeremiah. But what I'm after here is that this, when Jeremiah functions out in the fifth installment, this very part of Jeremiah functions as kind of like a preparatory, this passage here in chapter 31, as a preparatory message that the remnant of Israel is going to take to the nations, so that when the full redemption of Jacob takes place and the full ransoming takes place and Israel becomes the full beneficiary of God's goodness, those Gentile nations are going to be prepared. There's going to be a message that they hear. This is part of what the remnant is going to be involved in the commission that they're going to be under. And there's going to be a preparatory message that they make, and the Gentiles will hear about this redemption of Jacob and ransoming of Jacob and all of this as preparatory for the goodness coming. The Gentile nations are actually going to be prepared for what's coming their way and what's going to be offered to them. And the Gentiles have the opportunity to recognize that when they come through that darkness, And that light begins to shine to them, and they're going to see something, and listen, they're going to hear something. Remember what it said back up there? Then they shall sing. The Gentiles are going to hear music. There's a particular music that they're going to hear, and singing that they're going to be hearing back up there in verse 12. That's specifically coming out of the land of Israel. And I just think it's fascinating, and this is just a by the way because I'm a musician, but almost all the music you will ever hear in Israel is in a minor key. It's all sad music. All of the singing and the chanting of the law that is done during their feasts and everything are all in minor keys. Dun, 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 dun. Well, that's not really their music, but that's a minor key. You know, that's commonly today called the wedding march. That's what I think ought to be played when they come down the aisle. Dun, 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 dun. Every once in a while I'll get an internet listener who'll just jot me a little note and say, "Don't ever change. We enjoy you're funny sometimes." So. But this isn't going to be in a minor key. This is going to be music, and this is going to be a song that they're going to sing that is going to be the attraction of the world. And the nations are going to hear that singing that's coming out of the land, and it just that music is going to permeate the earth, and those songs of joy start to be heard. You don't sing a song of joy in a minor key. That's why it's very difficult for a banjo to sound sad. It's stringed in a major key, and the joy that's coming out of there is going to be heard, and you've got the hills. And this is another fun thing that we could take time to do, but I'm not going to do it. But you can go to passages in the Psalms and passages back there in the book of Isaiah, and this time out here when all of this is going to be taking place, and when that music is the song the music is going to be out there, and all of that's going to be taking place, then this is when all those things that were written about the physical features of the earth are going to begin to transpire. When that kingdom begins, and that's why that's 1,000 years, there's a progression to the way the earth, even the earth itself, is going to begin responding entirely differently than it can respond now. There's things that are in place on this earth right now that restrain the earth from being able. That's why the earth is actually finally included in Romans 8 with the creature that groans. The whole of all of creation is in this state. They're under a curse. They're under a thorn and thistle environment right now. And it can't. But what I'm after is that if you pay attention to what Isaiah sets forth, what the psalmist sets forth, it's at this time when Jeremiah is talking about the comfort and the joy and the singing that's going to take place, that you've got all of that information in the Bible about the hills and the trees and the land of Israel clapping. I mean, it's fascinating. That's not just flowery language. The hills, I don't know how a hill can clap, but I can kind of envision a tree clapping, because trees have arms, but they have limbs. But you've got the trees and the hills clapping. You've got the psalmist talking about the fountains of the waters that are bursting up, and it's going to be like it's going to take what they do out there at Las Vegas, which is built on losers. There's what losers can buy, and they have some of these magnificent fountain displays. You ain't seen anything yet. Wait until the waters of this earth begin to express joy at the light, at the goodness of God. Finally, the waters are going to be able to enjoy God's goodness, and they're going to express that. And the hills and the trees are going to enjoy the goodness of God. That's why I say this is God's goodness going to all that He created. Everything that He created has the capacity to extol Him, to praise Him, to express itself toward Him with joy and with delight. And you've got the waters bursting up and expressing their joy, and all that starts to filter through the environment of the earth. It starts there locally in Israel, and it starts to spread and spread and spread. And it's creating a whole new environment. And when you understand what's happened to the earth back there and everything, that looks like some little man. But when you understand what the earth was like and what's happened to it when it comes out of the day of wrath, it needs a new environment. And He's going to provide that environment. And there's going to be avenues through which His goodness and that environment's going to come. And it's through that. And that's, you said here like, that's, you're going to do that. Not on this earth, not for this earth, but you're going to do that for that creature in the heavenly places. You're designed for that, to be a conduit through which that goodness of God is put into a place out there. And folks, that's a dark, dark place right now. I know there's some little lights in it, but it's a mess. And when I say such things as you get to put the life of God into effect out there, man, there's a lot to that. But what you wind up with is the trees of the land and the mountains of the lands of the nations want to become participants. The actual, what we would think is inanimate objects, they want to be participants of the joy as the earth finally begins. It lives with God dwelling on the earth in her midst. That's not going to be something the earth just benignly, passively sits around and says, yeah, okay. No, it's going to say, finally, we're going to have that, we're going to get to a point where that curse is going to be no longer there. Where Jacob is redeemed and ransomed from the hand of him that was stronger than he. The satanic effect is not going to be there on them anymore. And there's going to be repercussions of that in plants and in animals and in the entire makeup of the earth that is designed to be able to extol the goodness of God when it receives it and be grateful for it and show it. Fantastic to think that you could walk by a rock that's so grateful that it can actually do something to show you its gratitude. Or a tree. My trees aren't grateful for anything. They just keep breaking apart and I have to clean up after them. Well, the issue is that there's some preparatory work done for all this. And the Gentile nations are going to become beneficiaries of God's goodness through His kingdom and government that He sets up in and with the nation of Israel. And actually, this issue goes right back to an issue, and I want to make this little connection. You're probably waiting on me to go to here, but this all connects back. I mentioned Moses before. It connects to that issue with Moses, and we don't have to turn to it. But it connects with that issue that happens right after the golden calf incident in Exodus 33, which that ought to ring a bell because Exodus 33 is where we learned about the reserve clause that God gave. And God was so upset with the nation of Israel, He said, you know what I'm going to do, Moses? I'm going to kill them all and I'll start over with you. And Moses says, don't do that. But Moses had come to the end of some information. And he truly was perplexed because he didn't know how, because of what Israel had done so stupidly in the golden calf incident and the gods that were involved in all of that and what that meant for the nation of Israel. Moses was aware of that. He was perplexed as to how in the world do we go on from here? I don't know how we go on. And so he comes along and he beseeches God, and there in Exodus 33, and you can read this in verses 12 through 19 on your own, but he beseeched the Lord and he says, show me thy glory. Now Moses had seen the physical glory of God on several occasions. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the glory of his plan, his purpose, his design to bestow His goodness upon His people. How do we go on from here? And God comes along and he says, I will make my goodness pass before thee. Remember what He did? He put Moses in the cleft of the rock and He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make all my goodness pass before thee. That's what Moses wanted to know about. This whole issue of goodness was such a big deal with Moses about God's goodness being poured out upon the nation of Israel and Israel then being the conduit through which it was going to go to the world, that if we do something to screw that all up and we're not able to move on with it, we're doomed. God says, I still have a plan here. We're not past the point of no return. But He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And as God passed before Moses, and with every one of those proclamations, we really should have taken time to look at it. But if you look at every one of those things God proclaims in that reserve clause, every one of those things is an expression of God's goodness. So it comes down to the issue that not only are we going to, as sons, have generated in us godly, benevolent goodness, that our desire, our bend of our will is to administrate our Father's goodness to His creatures. And we got enough intelligent information by now contained in wisdom and justice to know how to do a lot of things. There's a lot more we're going to learn, But we've already got a lot of it down. And now you combine that with what Jeremiah sets forth here, and you realize this goodness thing, man, this is a big deal. Because goodness to God is the term that he uses to summarize everything about himself in connection with everything he wants to be to the creatures he created in his creation. And I know that's redundant, but I don't care. That's what goodness is to God. Godly goodness. That word goodness is the term God has chosen to talk about himself. Everything he is good. He uses that to summarize everything about himself in connection with everything he wants to be to the creatures he created in his creation. He wants to be good to them. He wants to bestow goodness, the very sum and substance of his character and essence, the totality of everything he is. And he wants every creature to be a beneficiary of it. And the issue is that when he establishes his kingdom, which is going to be his own rule and reigning government, that's what he does. He establishes the vehicle, if you will, government, by which goodness gets administered and bestowed in an orderly manner that provides for the benefits and profits and the goals and objectives of that goodness. And I say it that way because I think you need to have it be confronted with the issue. In other words, it's not, the goodness of God is not bestowed for no reason at all. The goodness of God has got aims to it. It's got goals. It's got objectives in the ages to come. Where our chart stops, God doesn't stop. God isn't going to come down, or God isn't going to say, well, let me see your chart, Mark. He doesn't need this. He's not going to ask me for this. He's going to probably look at it and say, man, you didn't even get it nearly what was there. But this doesn't end. That's the beginning of it. And he's going to bestow his goodness because it has goals to be reached in all the ages to come. If you want to tell somebody, well, what's going to happen in the fullness of times and in all the ages to come? God's goodness. It's about as general as you can get, but that's an apt description. That's how God would describe it himself. The issue in the original power, therefore, remember all the way back in that original power that established the control over creation in the form of government and that has orderliness to it, is designed to provide for the means for which God's goodness is going to be bestowed ultimately. And all of that, all the governments that exist today, ours included, are just mere faint copies of that original design. But faint copies nonetheless, they still retain, faint as it may be, God's original intended purpose. And as evil as man has gotten, and as sinful as man has gotten, he hasn't destroyed the ordinance of God in government. It's still there. But that's what's going on here in Jeremiah 31. And by the way, well, let's do this real quick and maybe end this right here. If you go on in the book of Jeremiah, he's going to come and, kind of like Ezekiel, is going to come and recycle, but he's going to come back to this same issue again. Turn over to chapter 33. And he's going to give a near repetition of what he talked about here in chapter 31, but he's going to amplify upon it. Come down and pick it up at, I'm in chapter 32. Let's get the page turned. There's a paragraph marker there at verse 9. Come down there to verse 9, and we'll get a little chunk of this, but I love the way this winds up. And there's so many cool things here. He says, and it shall be to me, and he's talking about, again, that same time frame, coming out of the day of wrath, going into the final mandates of the Davidic covenant when he establishes his kingdom, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth. There again, they're all going to be there and beneficiaries of it, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Think of that. That the nations are actually going to quake. They're going to tremble in fear. That's a godly, healthy fear. You ever be so worked up at Christmas that you actually were shaking? For all the prosperity, the goodness and the prosperity I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye shall say be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy, this is how it's going to be. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. There's where that singing is taking. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate without man, without beast, and all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. He's expanding on what he said back in 31. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, unto the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the capital B branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he's the branch of David, he's the son of David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And look how this winds up. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's Jehovah Zidkenu. This thing ends in the sixth of the seven compound names of Jehovah. There's only one more left, and that's Jehovah Shammah. He is here. This is the fulfilling of the Jehovah Zidkenu compound name, which is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, that goes beyond just God and His. It goes to the whole earth. They're going to be at one. And then you have that Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And that's just prior to the fulfillment of Jehovah Shammah, which, by the way, is described over in Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35, that last compound name, the Lord is there. He's there. And that fulfills the feast of, and guess what that fulfills? That fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. That fulfills the second Sabbath after the first. Connection, connection, connection. Before you leave, see this connection. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. The apostle, the lead apostle to the remnant of Israel was Peter. And in this second epistle, in light of all that we've been talking about there in Jeremiah 33, when he gives further amplification of what he's talking about in Jeremiah 31, when the light comes and they start being, their joy is now and they're singing and all these benefits are being had. The goodness of God is coming to Israel, and it ends with that Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our what? Righteousness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter had in mind right there Jehovah Zidkenu, keeping right up with those prophecies and step by step exactly working out what God was doing with and through the nation of Israel. And this is after he talks about how this horror that God is going to produce in His wrath is going to wind up with this new heaven and new earth. And that in all the ages to come, it's going to be that righteous reign of God by which His goodness comes to this earth and comes to His creation. Okay, well, I think we'll stop there. And we might tie up a few loose ends from this, but I'll tell you where we are. We may take the first session on Sunday and tie up some loose ends, but I expect then, once the loose ends are tied up, we're ready now to receive the instruction of judgment and to go back and start to get the details of it in Romans chapter 13. So that's where we are. But man, there's a lot of great stuff there. You look at that and you, again, you just look at your Bible and you say, you know, it had to be a genius whoever wrote this book. Put all that together. Make all those connections. Well, anyway. Well, I hope you have a healthy appreciation for the goodness of God. It's a big matter to Him. And I think it will become even more as we go on with ourselves. Well, we'll stop there and pick it up on